believe his intention for humanity is to bless us. We see this as we read scripture again and again. In when the beginning of the relationship of Abraham began, God told Abraham, in you, all nations of the world will be what? Blessed. God intends his blessings to unfold throughout the whole world through his people. So when we come to scripture, we're convinced there's good things in it for us. And I have been praying that this week, as I approach this particular passage, that you would receive God's goodness, that we would see that his commands are good and not burdensome. And Peter summarizes what I have been trying to describe in this way. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory." Does grace and peace being multiplied to you sound good? Anybody need a little grace and peace? How does that grace and peace be multiplied in our lives? And Peter answers the question, it comes as we increase our knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus. And where do we increase our knowledge of God and of Jesus? It's through his word. God intends blessings to be multiplied in your life, peace and grace, by communicating to you an understanding of what his word is so that we will live a life which he blesses. That's his intention. From the beginning, that has been his intention. And so I pray we can receive God's word in this way. And Peter tells us his divine power, by giving us his word, has given us all that we need for life and godliness. So we have to be a people of God's word. We have to strive to get into it. And last night at dinner, I was sitting with someone who shared, he has just begun instituting a practice of, you've got a rather long commute, and he's been listening to God's word on the radio through an app on his phone. We want to be people who are filled with God's word because his word brings goodness. So God has told us everything that we need to know in order to live a life that he blesses. Because, you know this, there is a life that is not blessed by the Lord. There is a way of living that is cursed by God. All we have to do is go back to the children of Israel to look at, God says, if you obey me, I hold out before you blessings. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's incredible. I reread it again this week. And he also says, if you live your life in disobedience of my commands, I will curse you. And so we have a choice. Do we want to live a life that is blessed by God, the kind of life that he intends to bless? Or do we want to live a kind of life that is cursed by God? So the Bible tells us all we need to know in order to be blessed. And Psalm 84, 11 says, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Walking uprightly means walking in the way in which the Lord has revealed for his people to walk. It means walking in a path of obedience. That is the life that God blesses. That's his intention, is to unfold goodness to us and blessing to us if we would obey him. And yet, do we believe that's God's intention? Do you believe that God's fundamental disposition towards you as his people is goodness? When he gives a command, any command we find in Scripture, do you really believe it's for your goodness? I think this is the greatest challenge that people of God face every day of the week. Because we constantly are faced with opportunities where we can either obey what we want, what the Lord wants us to do, or we can disobey it. How many times this week were you confronted with that very choice? Am I going to obey him or not? It is the voice of the enemy that would cast doubt on the character of God. From the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden, when God gave a command, right, which was what? You've got the whole garden before you. Go eat from any tree except this one. Don't eat from that one. That one's not blessed. But every other tree, go and eat from it. And what do? What's he holding out on me for? Satan comes along and says, he's keeping you from something that's really good. It is the voice of the enemy that tries to keep us from believing the goodness of God. My invitation today as we approach this text is for you to investigate your own heart and say, do I believe that God's commands are for my good? Do I believe that he intends my goodness? Because we'll never obey him if we don't believe that. We will never obey God if we believe he's trying to keep us from what's good. So as we approach this text, the central question is, do we believe that his will for our lives is better than our will for our lives? And the issue before us today is the issue of so-called same-sex marriage. This flows out of the passage that we addressed a few weeks ago. It came from the series that we're in is called Jesus Said What? And it is his description of his answer to some Pharisees who came and asked him a question about marriage. And so that's the issue before us. And why are we talking about it? Several reasons. Number one, it's because this is what our culture is talking about. Just last week alone, in Sunday's edition of the New York Times, there were 4 articles that had to do with same-sex marriage. Just this week, in the Globe, if you have been paying attention, there's been at least 3 that I have seen dealing with the court case in Utah of the adopted child that was removed from parents, as well as the Mormon stance on gay marriage and their increased strictness and rules. This is constantly around us. So as believers, we need to be informed on what God's opinion is of this issue. What is God's opinion of marriage? And did Jesus ever talk about it? Because one argument that is frequently put forth is that Jesus never mentioned same-sex marriage in the Bible. And so how can we forbid something which Jesus didn't forbid? I hear that again and again. Jesus never talked about it, so we cannot forbid it. We must embrace it. And is that true? Technically, it is true, but it is also deceptively false. It is true, Jesus never used the term gay marriage, or he never referred to something called what we would call same-sex marriage. But that can never be the basis of a positive argument, because there are a lot of things he didn't mention. For example, he didn't advocate waterboarding either. He didn't forbid it. There's many things he didn't forbid which we would not embrace. I mean, he didn't forbid plagiarism. Does that mean we should say that plagiarism is okay, or software piracy, or speeding? Some of us, that hits home very closely, right? Jesus never forbade speeding. This is an argument from silence. It can never be used to positively affirm something simply because Jesus never addressed it. At least that's the way the argument goes. But did he address it? He did. It's deceptively false because the central portion of the question is, well, how should marriage be defined? That is the question. How does God define marriage? And Jesus did address the question. He addressed the question in a way that parents often address issues with their children. By not giving a long list of the thou shalt nots, but by giving a very clear example of what you should do. For example, parents, when your kids were little, and all of us were taught this, you probably heard your parents say, don't put anything in the light socket except a power cord. That's the only thing that goes into the wall outlet is a power cord. And how many of us as kids did something very different? And we go get a screwdriver and stick it in the wall socket, and something crazy happens. And we come back to our parents and say, well, you didn't tell me not to put a screwdriver in the wall socket. And we all say, what did I tell you to put in it? Only an outlet. This is only a power supply. That's the same way Jesus addresses this issue. He didn't address it by saying what marriage is not in the very literal sense, but he did address it by explaining very clearly what marriage is and how it should be defined. So since that's the issue, this is why we turn to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus bases his understanding upon the Old Testament. So if we were to ask him, Jesus, how would you define marriage? How would he answer? He would answer the way he answers many of the thorny theological questions. He would say, have you never read your Bible? And that's exactly what he says. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So advocates of gay marriage would say that I am taking that verse out of context by answering a question for which Jesus was not asked. Because this has to do with divorce. The Pharisees who came to Jesus and asked this question were asking him, can we get a divorce for any reason? Jesus answers by very clearly explaining what marriage is. So since that is the central portion of the question, it's not taking this passage out of context. It's actually very much in context. Because if the whole question centers on what is defined as Jesus' understanding, as God's understanding of what marriage is, that helps us get clarity about what it is not. Because by defining what marriage is, Jesus also defines very clearly what it is not. And he says here that marriage is a one-flesh union of one male and one female, which should never be broken by any man. That's what marriage is. So from this passage, these verses, I'm going to make four observations. The first is, marriage was created by God. Jesus quotes the Old Testament here in verse 4 of Matthew 19. He says, have you not read that he who created them made them male and female? Jesus goes back to the very beginning of an understanding of how this world unfolded in order to frame his understanding of what marriage ought to be. This is where he goes. So this is where we ought to go in order to frame our understanding. And he quotes two passages from Genesis, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. They frame his and found his understanding of marriage. Verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you hear a word that's being repeated? In Hebrew, the way to emphasize an idea is to repeat it. Repeat it again and again. Three times the word created is repeated here. So obviously this is an intentional literary device in order to emphasize the idea of creation. And the point is, Jesus understands this to be the first marriage. In answering a question about what marriage is, he goes back to the very fact that God created marriage. So this is a fundamental truth we have to embrace. Marriage is God's idea. He created it. He came up with it. We didn't dream this up. God did. And so everyone knows the creator of something owns the rights to that something. Right? The creator of a story gets to define that story and share how it is used or how it's not used. The author of a writing or a book owns the copyright of that book. He decides or she decides if it's going to become a movie. He or she decides if it's going to be used in multiple platforms. It's the creator of a thing who owns the rights to a thing. And God created marriage. And so just as the author of a book owns the rights to that book and owns the copyright and has authority over it to define it and describe how it's going to be used, so God has the right to define marriage and to describe how it is best used. God created marriage, not man. Second observation is that marriage is between one male and one female. Marriage is defined as one male and one female for life, not to be broken. And Jesus is quoting here Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What's interesting about this quotation is, in Genesis, in chapter 2, there's no particular attribution for who says these words. But Jesus very clearly says, these are the words of God himself. He says, he who created them, he who created male and female, said to them, and then he quotes the verse, that they should leave father and mother and become one flesh. So these are the words of God. So here we find what God's definition of marriage ought to be. And we see that Jesus is affirming this definition and carrying it forward. This has implications for all of us. As adults, when we have conversations, as kids, as you begin to think about and look forward to one day you might be married, we need to understand, what is God's will for marriage? If it's His idea, if He created this, He has an intention for it. When a person invents something, they have a plan for how that is to be used. God created marriage, and so He has a plan for how it's to be used. And here clearly we see this is a one man and one flesh union. So Jesus is not silent on the issue of understanding what marriage is. He very clearly defines it. He does speak to the issue because He vocalizes what it is, and we can therefore understand what it is not. We all learned this in math class. I was sitting here praying about, how do we illustrate this? I mean, if a little formula came to mind, if X equals A plus B, X does not equal A plus A or B plus B. You can add A plus A if you want, it just won't be X. It'll be something other than X. If God has defined marriage as a union of a man and a woman, that's what marriage is, then the union of a man and a man or a woman and a woman is not marriage. It's something other than marriage. In the same way that X is something other than X if it's A plus A. So this is critical to understand how God has defined marriage. And if He is silent on this, then that's one thing. But if He has spoken, which He has, and Jesus has affirmed that, which He has, then this should shape our understanding. And the last point, last observation, this is good. God's plan for creating marriage between one man and one woman is a good plan. Where do I see this? He created man first, the Bible tells us. And everything was good. If you read the first couple of chapters of Genesis, after every successive day of creation, there's a repeated phrase. You know what it is if you've read the book. Right? After God created, what happens? He saw that it was what? It was good. And then He created this and what? He saw that what? It was good. He created this next. And He saw that what? It was good. We get to the end of that and we find man is alone. After Adam has named all of the animals, for the first time in Scripture, chapter 2, we discover something that is not good. And it's that man is alone. And so God, in His desire to correct what is not good, He creates a woman. In verse, this is Genesis 2, 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him, fit for him." In verse 21 and 22, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, He took one of the ribs and He closed up the place with flesh. He put the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, He made into the woman, and He brought her to the man." God has designed one woman for one man for good. It was His intention that good happen. Here's His motives coming out in the union of one man and one woman. This is His plan. And so He says, after that, after man and woman have both been created, He says, behold, here's the one adjective here, "It is now very good." When He finishes with His creation of humans, He gets to a place that God says it is very good. So this is God's intention in one man and one woman for marriage. The purpose, that's the first purpose, God's good purpose for marriage is that there be a fitting companionship. And He created a female to be the fitting helper companion for the male, which means there is a way in which the goodness and sweetness of communion between man and woman is expressed that would not be expressed between companionship between man and man. If there were some greater good, then God would have created a man for the man. He didn't. He created a woman. So God's goodness comes out of his purpose in companionship, a helper companion for the man. That's the first good reason. The second good reason for marriage is that one man and one woman marriage is the best context in which children are to be raised. When God brings husband and wife together, he then gives them a command, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Do you see that? There it is again, God's blessing. He blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That is God's plan for blessing children in the context of husband and wife. That, for the span of human history, has been the context into which children have been born. It's the only way children can be born, from one man and one woman. The fact that technological advances have confused that does not change God's original intention or his plan for blessing. And in fact, I believe we will see, if we remove procreation and raising of children from the context of one man and one woman, we're going to be suffering great damage, and the children will suffer. The second reason that God's good plan is for husband and wife is good is that it's good for children. And the third reason is God has intended that the relationship between husband and wife be a manifestation of his glory. Where do I see this? Ephesians chapter 5. Paul tells us, verses 31 to 32, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Paul goes back to the created order in order to understand marriage. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to the church and to Christ. In other words, the distinctive roles of husband and wife uniquely portray a profound mystery about God's love for his people in the distinctive roles of husband and wife that cannot be displayed in any other relationship. Husband is to be the protector, provider for his wife, and wife is to be the receiver and the nurturer. This manifests different aspects of God's character. That gets muddied when there are same-sex relationship. When two providers are in a relationship, what's happening? When two protectors, everything gets confused. So God's glory cannot be displayed through an aspect of same-sex marriage. One final observation. Same-sex marriage entails practicing a sexual relationship which in Scripture is never blessed but always condemned. Same-sex marriage, same-sex sex, is always condemned in Scripture and never condoned. So loving Christians must affirm what the Bible teaches us that God condemns as harmful. It's unloving not to do so. And I know that almost everyone in our culture would say, what I just said is filled with hate. It's not. I have no hatred in my heart whatsoever towards anyone who struggles with same-sex attraction. In fact, it's just the opposite. I think it's unloving to allow an affirmation to go forward where God says, that's not what I will bless. I am convinced that God's commands are good and that he intends to bless his people. If we are to encourage people in enduring and living in a blessed condition in their lifestyles, we cannot allow the culture to affirm what God condemns. We must speak the truth, and we must do it with all love. So there's no hate in my heart at all. There's no hate in God's. I think we as a culture have conflated disagreement and disapproval into hate. That's not true. You can disagree with someone without hating them. And yet that's what we are told again and again. So we're not condemning. And Paul, when he writes on this, he doesn't condemn struggling with same-sex desire. It's same-sex practice which he condemns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see homosexuality as the chief sin among this list of things that will exclude you from the kingdom of God? No. It is in a list of practices that will keep people out of the kingdom. And what Paul is saying is if you continue unrepentant in a lifestyle of continual and habitual sin, that will lead you to a place you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He does not say that those who struggle with same-sex attraction or who struggle with the temptation towards greed or who constantly struggle with the temptation to swindle somebody out of something. There's a whole list of things here. He doesn't say those people who struggle with them are removed from the kingdom of God. It's those who continue unrepentant in the practice of. That's what he's condemning. It's a lifestyle of unrepentant, sinful behavior. Every person in this room, have anybody struggled with greed? You ever swindle somebody out of something? You ever sell anything on eBay? Why would this be elevated into a place where homosexual struggle and attraction is the only unforgivable sin? That's not the case. Paul says continual repentance of any number of things here, and this is not an exhaustive list. We could add a whole lot more to the list. He does in other letters. We as people of God must know the mind of God. We as a people of God must stand firm on what Scripture teaches. We cannot relax the truth because people will not be saved by what is false. And if we keep reading, there's another wonderful truth here in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Paul is writing a letter to people who used to be idolaters. They used to be revilers. We would call them party animals, right? They used to be swindlers. They used to be cheats. They used to be adulterers. It's a long list of sins. He says, you used to be that way, but you have been washed. You have been cleansed. God cleanses sinners. He washes sinners. He redeems all who would come to him. I don't know what your sin is. I don't care. I know that whatever it is in your life that you struggle with, and it'll be something different for every person in the room. Maybe it's alcoholism. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it is you perpetually steal. I don't know. It doesn't matter. What we see here is God cleanses people who come to him. He washes them and forgives them. That is the message of salvation by faith in Jesus. This church will be a church where sinners come to walk together towards forgiveness and repentance. We won't elevate one sin over another. We won't tolerate all forms of sin. We won't affirm what is sin. We will come together as a people who will strive towards righteousness, knowing that we need to carry one another. We won't exclude those who struggle with same-sex attraction any more than we would exclude those who struggle with greed. We won't exclude anyone who wants to come to the Lord and say, would you forgive me of my sins? So one thing that we will do is we will strive not to separate what God has joined together. As we close, Matthew 19:6, Jesus says, what God therefore has joined together, let not man separate. Affirming same-sex marriage separates God's intentions, his goodness to bless marriage between one man and one woman. It separates a context in which true companionship can flourish. It separates children from the environment in which they can best flourish. And it separates a context in which God's glorious love for his people can be manifested and lived out in a world that needs to see it. Jesus is not silent on this issue. God is not silent on what he understands marriage to be. He created it. He describes how he intends it to be used. And Jesus affirms that role. So we as a church, last year, in wrestling with this issue, wanted to make clear what we believe. I want every one of you to know what we believe as a church. We added this to our statement of faith last year. I'm just going to read it to you. We believe that God intends marriage to be the lifelong union of one man and one woman, having been instituted and defined by God at creation, and the same affirmed by Jesus. Marriage exists for the purposes of companionship, sexual intimacy, procreation, and to display the glory of God and the love that exists between him and his people. Therefore, God blesses sexual intimacy between husband and wife within the context of covenant marriage, and he condemns all other expressions of sexual union falling outside the bounds of covenant marriage. This is our understanding of marriage. There's no hatred behind it at all. So no minister of this church will ever perform a same-sex marriage, and we will not use our facilities for any same-sex marriage. We will never gloat either. We will weep for the sins of this world, whether they be divorce, which tears families apart, or same-sex marriage, or loneliness, or alcoholism, or whatever it is. We will never affirm sin. We will weep over sin. And we will stand on a firm conviction that all of God's commands are good. And we will strive with every open-armed amount of strength that we can to help people come into a place and be a part of a people who can embrace that. We are open to all sinners, but we'll never affirm sin. And so I pray that you would be open and willing to walk alongside people who struggle with same-sex attraction. If you listen to the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield, who was a professor of literature at Syracuse University, living in a lesbian relationship, she began to read the Bible, and her life began to change. She found a church that took her just as she was and welcomed her, allowed her to come in to begin asking questions. There's a book on the book table, which you can go and look, that she wrote. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Read it. If you struggle with same-sex attraction, you want to know, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Here's a wonderful little book. It's short. It's fantastic, which you can read. That'll be on the book table. There's a couple of other books back there which share the journey of people who have come to embrace God's goodness for his plan of one man and one woman in marriage. And we have to come alongside people who are walking through bitterness and loneliness and anxiety and every other form of sin in the world. That's what we are. It's true. The church ought to be a hospital, right? I don't know. Call us Sinners Anonymous. We all gather together. We all have issues. And yet we want to come and fall at the feet of Jesus and say, can you help? Can you rescue? Can you redeem? Can you forgive? Whatever's in the past, we're going to leave it there. And we're going to walk forward together by faith. That's what Jesus invites us to. That's what we're going to pray into. That's what Jesus is all about. Let's pray together. Father God, I ask you to please pour out your Spirit. In this age, when disagreement is mistaken for hate, and I pray that you would fill your people with a spirit of compassion and clarity in order to speak the truth filled with love. And Lord, I ask that you would change lives. I know that your word is powerful, it is active, it is living, and it discerns thoughts and motives. And I pray that you would give us a love for your word. All of us. Please, God, give us a love for your word. For by it, we will grow in our knowledge of you, and grace and peace will be multiplied to us. May we forever stand true on the authority of Scripture and the truthfulness and reliability of your word. And Lord, I pray if there are those in this room who are struggling with same-sex attraction or any other sin, that we would find a place of grace and forgiveness by falling on our knees. Jesus, you said, all of us who are weary or heavy burdened, we come to you, and you will give us rest for our souls. May every person in this room run to you, and may we find rest for weary souls. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.